Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning on this special Thanksgiving Sunday that we can reflect upon your great goodness and grace to us in our individual lives and to us as a church. We thank you this morning for our pastor and his wife and for their family. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to show yourself strong to them. We thank you for the good news. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable Michael to make continued very good progress and alleviate this chronic illness that he has suffered with for so long. We thank you for the Whitcomb family. Help them, dear God, we pray. And now we pray, dear Lord, in this assembly, as we are in your presence this morning, we ask that you might cleanse our hearts from all sin, that you would deliver us from distractions, that you would focus our attention upon you and you alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause within our hearts to well up a genuine, deep, and abiding gratitude for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the provision that you have made down through the centuries for your eternal plan, both past and present as we enjoy it now, and eternally we will enjoy with you forever. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, Paul is writing the book of Ephesians from a prison cell, some type of arrest in the context of Acts 28. He is the prisoner of the Lord, as he says in 3:1 and 4:1 in this book of Ephesians. He is an ambassador in chains as he closes out the book in chapter 6. Much of Paul's public ministry had taken place. He would be released from this imprisonment, would be imprisoned once again, and we see that in the book of 2 Timothy, his second imprisonment, and soon thereafter home going. Paul had seen God do many, many mighty works. He had seen the churches established in Galatia, in central Turkey, on that first missionary trip. They had settled the matter of Gentile conversion, of salvation by grace through faith in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The second missionary journey had gone forth with the gospel going especially to the new area of Macedonia, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea. And people had been saved and churches established there. The third missionary journey had also taken place, particularly in Acts 19, where Paul went to Ephesus and tried to help a fledgling band of believers there. And lo and behold, Ephesus turned into one of the three major sending centers of the book of Acts. You had Jerusalem, you had Syrian Antioch, and then you had Ephesus. And we're told in Acts 19 that the word of the Lord was preached in Asia, Asia Minor, so that all they that dwelt there heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles, a rather astounding matter. Ephesus had been upended by the power of the gospel, so much so that the merchants, the idolatrous merchants there, realized that their gain was going to disappear. And so you'll recall how they went to that large stadium in Ephesus, upset, and cried for 2 hours, "Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians." And the town clerk kind of had to calm them down, but such was the power of the gospel. Paul had then traveled from essentially Jerusalem to Rome, 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, and now was in the context, I say, of Acts 28. The prison epistles are an amazing revelation of Jesus Christ to us. Here Paul, in whatever circumstances, not so great circumstances, I'm sure, but in the midst of that dungeon, that darkness, that difficulty, God allowed Paul to have such revelation that we enjoy in books such as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. So this book, this revelation of God's great grace, stands in stark contrast to the circumstances in which Paul found himself. And that is, to me, in and of itself, good reason for us to be encouraged. Now, I am personally very thankful on this Thanksgiving Sunday. I am very thankful for every physical, material, earthly blessing. Our personal circumstances are in such contrast, most of us, to what Paul was experiencing even as he wrote. We have the blessing of family. We have the blessing of friends. We have the blessing of a church, of a nation, of freedom, of abundance, of opportunity. We have things at our fingertips that most of the world would have never, ever even thought of in their wildest fancy in centuries past. We are indeed a very blessed people and have every right and reason to be filled with thanksgiving and praise. But I would submit to you that the greatest blessings we enjoy are not to be found on this earth, but are to be found in heaven. The greatest blessings are yet to come, as God has told us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those of us that love Him. And so this morning, I would like us to meditate for these moments upon God Himself, upon what He has done, and what He will yet do. God has done, is doing, and will yet do more than we can ever imagine. If I were to retitle this message this morning, and this is actually the first thought that came into my mind this morning when I woke up, it is blessed beyond measure. We have a great and a mighty God. This morning I would like to say, first of all, that God can do more than we can ever imagine because of His supreme person. I'd like us to reflect for a few moments upon the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We serve a triune God. In fact, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that immediately right out of the start that it's as if Paul just breaks forth with praise when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." The Father is referred to numerous times in this book. In chapter 1 in verse 17, we read of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called there the Father of glory. We see in chapter 2 and verse 18 that we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We are told in chapter 3 in verse 14 that we read, "For this reason I bow my knees unto the Father." In chapter 4 and verse 6 we read, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We find at the very close of this book that Paul bids us to enjoy he says, "Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us never forget that we serve a great and almighty God who is our Father. He is the source of every blessing. He is sovereign over all things. He is creator of all. And He is the one who designed the divine plan of redemption whereby we could come into saving relationship with His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 1 the blessings that we have from God the Father. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And here are some of the blessings. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, this God the Father predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons with Jesus Christ. In other words, He brought us into the family. And this was according to the praise of His glorious grace, where with which He blessed us in the Beloved. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the blessing, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. And it goes on and on and on, and the language is so rich, it escapes our understanding as to all that it actually means. We have all this that the Father has lavished upon us, and it is not to our credit in the least. It is to the praise of His glorious grace. He's made this available to us through His Son. You go back to the chapter that we, in chapter 3 and verse 14, we read, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, according to the riches of His grace, that He might grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." And then He says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Now we know that sense in which when we receive Jesus Christ is our Savior, He comes to dwell within us. And I believe it's by the presence of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us. And so Christ does live within our hearts, but all too often He does not actually fill our hearts with our awareness of His being. And I believe that Paul here is praying that Christ, that actually we would be all the more aware continually, in a growing sense, that Jesus Christ lives within us. That knowledge is a deterrence to sin. It is that which gives us grace and boldness to live out the Christian life, when we realize that we are in union with Jesus Christ and there's something more. I believe that He's particularly wanting us to grasp the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "being rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." There are a number of references in Ephesians to the love of Christ. There are very many references to Jesus Christ Himself, and I would encourage you to do, perhaps if you're interested, what I did is I went through and with colored ink pens, I underlined references to the Father, and a different color to the Holy Spirit, and a different color to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the references to Jesus Christ are actually more numerous than the other two persons of the Trinity. But particularly notable is the love of Christ. Particularly notable is the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross in chapter 2. Particularly notable is how very, very sinful we are. But in spite of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came and He voluntarily and sacrificially and in a substitutionary way, He died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood and gave up His life and was buried and rose again. And He thereby removed any distance between God and ourselves, between God and other sinners who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, be they Gentile or Jew. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us by the work that He did on the cross, according to chapter 2. And so, this Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, enables us to grasp at least part of the idea that God can do more than we can ever imagine because of His supreme person. And then there are these various references in Ephesians to the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of promise in chapter 1 and verse 13, if you will. He is called the Spirit of wisdom in chapter 1 and verse 17. We have access to the Father by this Spirit, 2:18. We receive revelation by that Spirit in 3:5. Has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We are told in chapter 4 that we are to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And He says there is one body and one Spirit. We're exhorted in chapter 5 and verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. And in 4:30 to not grieve the Spirit. And we're encouraged to take the sword of the Spirit. And we are encouraged to pray in the Spirit. And I think as we go back to the prayer that Paul prayed, again, the three persons of the Trinity being all right there in that same passage, he bows his knee to the Father, and he desires to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, he says, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by love and so forth, that we might know the love of Christ. And then he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we may be filled with some understanding of how this triune God works out His power and blessing in our lives. I love the rich hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, Holy, Holy. God, merciful and mighty. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. God is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of His supreme person. Secondly, God is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of His superlative power. And I just want us to think about things that are noted in the book of Ephesians. He is able, He has the power to save us by grace through faith. Look at chapter 2 with me for a moment, please. Chapter 2, in these early verses of chapter 2, describe human inability, describes the thoroughness of contamination and defilement of our sinful nature. We read in chapter 2 in verse 1 that you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked, he says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, here's His love, because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what He did for us. He took poor sinners like ourselves and He redeemed us by His grace. Notice, if you will, with me as well, in chapter 2 and verse 12, he goes on. He says, remember that you were sometime separated from Christ. Now he's speaking specifically of Gentiles, with no Jewish lineage, with no claim, inside track, as it were, to a relationship with God. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Do you ever stop and think of the plight of unsaved people? Get on a plane and wonder to yourself, how many people in this plane know the Lord? Somewhere where there's a crowd of people, and we would love to hope and that many people in the group would know the Lord, but you wonder and you listen to the conversation and you watch the behavior and you begin to realize that probably not very many people here really know the Lord. When you stop and think about how many little boys and girls around this world never hear the name of Jesus. When you stop and think about how many people never darken the door of a Bible preaching, gospel preaching, God-fearing, Christ-loving church. When you think about the eternal doom of people who do not come to Christ as Savior. When you think about people even that have been exposed to the things of God and the Bible and Christ and the gospel and yet have turned a deaf ear to that and continue to go on in their sinful lifestyle. When you stop and think about that, and then you realize that God in His great love and mercy and grace somehow reached down and took our own stone-cold, dead, sinful heart, and He imparted life to us. Every time a person gets saved, it takes the supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God to grant life to that one as he puts his faith in Christ and turns to God in repentance and faith. It takes a miracle every time somebody gets saved, and that is the miracle of God's grace. And God, according to the gospel, has the power to save by grace through faith. God is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of His power to save. He is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of His great power to transform. And I love the next verse, 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's just like an early hint in the book of Ephesians, I think. It'll develop further as the book goes along, but God reaches in and turns sinners into a masterpiece of His transforming grace. And not only so, but He's able by His power to unify. He's able to unify people who at one time were in hostility to each other. You well know that Jews, typically speaking, Jews of biblical times, Jews of Old Testament times, Jews of even New Testament times, typically did not have the time of day for Gentiles. And that probably gets a pretty carnal response from Gentiles as well. That, you know, if somebody doesn't care anything for me, then I don't care anything for them. But the great theological truth of the book of Ephesians, the real core of the theological truth, is found in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, around verse 13. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that in any depth. This is perhaps the most profound thing, if you can put it on any comparative basis, in the great work of the gospel, bringing Old and New Testament together. The fact that God would move beyond His chosen people, Israel, and reach out in mass to Gentiles and offer us Gentiles God's grace. That is an astounding display of God's mercy and grace. It is an unimaginable display of His wisdom. If you recall in the book of Romans, the most in-depth explanation of justification by faith, of course, in the Bible, that as Paul comes to the end of chapter 11, having just focused three chapters essentially on the Jewish people, and of course, Jewish and Gentile people throughout the book, even Paul himself, under inspiration, says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That same sentiment is being expressed in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. Just two Sundays ago, I was involved in a weekend mission conference at Faith Missionary Baptist Church in St. Albans, West Virginia. So I spoke on Friday night, and I had a BJU Timothy student with me, and he gave a word of testimony. Another preacher, a couple, spoke on Saturday night. And then on Sunday morning, Craig Hartman and his wife, Lori, were at the same church. Craig Hartman is a converted Jew. Craig Hartman has the wonderful Shalom Ministries. Craig Hartman is a one-of-a-kind guy. My wife and I were with Craig and Lori and their pastor at Bethel Baptist Fellowship this summer in Sheepshead Bay, Brooklyn, New York, a Jewish community with a ministry focused upon Jewish people. In some ways, I almost kind of think that Craig Hartman is at least a little bit like an Apostle Paul in our day. He's working on a doctorate from Jewish Theological Seminary in New York City. And it's a very common thing in the fellowship we've had with Craig and Lori over the many years that we just love each other. We are in harmony with one another. In fact, we're excited about even more future ministry together. But what makes that possible is the intervening mercy and grace of God in a Jew and a Gentile, and brings us together and causes us to have great joy about missions in a church in West Virginia. God is able to unify. And ladies and gentlemen, if God can bring together the vast differences culturally and otherwise of Jews and Gentiles, why cannot He pull together Gentiles who are from the same subculture, generally speaking? God's able to unify. He's able to edify, as we see in His Word, as you come in. I will not have time to develop this either, but in these early verses of Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, if you look at the first 7 verses of Ephesians 4, you notice a very strong emphasis on the oneness of things. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, etc. In the first half of chapter 4, he's talking about the gifts, the edifying gifts that he's given to the body of Christ, particularly in this context, the preaching gifts, the apostles, apostles and prophets, the pastors, teachers, and evangelists, who are given to build up the body of Christ. And just by way, we need to always be thankful that we have a pastor whose instinct is to open the Word of God and explain it and expound it and apply it and teach it so that we might be built up. And that is because of the mighty power of God working through His life. God is able to edify. And in chapter 4, verse 17, through about the mid part of chapter 5, verse 18, we see that God, by His power, is able to purify. Let me commend to you Ephesians 4, 17 through chapter 5, about verse 18. Let me actually commend it particularly to men. Let me commend it to people who are struggling with sin. These verses, this essentially a chapter of material, is written to believers. But it kind of brings the things that Paul has been discussing in a lofty, heavenly, seemingly perhaps esoteric type of language all the way down to where we actually live our lives. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous. and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. So he comes back to Christ living within us. And he basically gets right in our faces with his purifying power. And he goes down and he says, you need to put off the old life with all its corrupt practices, with its foul language, with its compulsive stealing, with its unedifying speech, with its malicious attitudes of ill will, with its laziness, with its corrupt talk, verse 29, with its grieving of the Spirit of God, with its bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, he says, to put away from you with all malice and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. In chapter 5, he talks about how we should imitate Christ and imitate God and walk in love and put away all sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness out of our lives, which is not to be named, he says, even once as is proper with saints. No filthiness, no foolish talking, no crude joking. All of that's out of place. But rather, he says, replace it with thanksgiving. I'm at chapter 5 and verse 4. And he goes on. He says, let me just let you know, and he speaks in very clear terms, that no whoremonger, no covetous person, no morally impure person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And he's speaking there of someone, I believe, who is perpetually, habitually living in this life of filth and degradation and has no interest in turning away from that back to God. Those type of people have no guarantee whatsoever of a place in God's kingdom and with his inheritance. He says in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. And so I say, God is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of his superlative power to purify. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants us to be a pure people. And he has put every resource at our disposal. So if we live a life of impurity, then that is our problem. That is no blame on God whatsoever. We are responsible. God has the power to establish godly families in chapter 5. He has the power to turn a wife into a submissive follower, turn a husband into a loving leader, to turn children into obedient children, to turn fathers into spiritual leaders and mothers into godly mothers. He has the power to establish right working relationships so that here, even in the culture of slavery at the time, it could actually be a wholesome situation, as sad as the setting was and wrong as the sin of slavery is, that even in such a setting, that Christ could be honored both by the masters as well as by the bondservants. And he also has the power to win spiritual warfare in our lives. I think we need to be reminded of this, what we come to in chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, here's what we need to be reminded of. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this spiritual darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It's not the things that we can see where the real warfare takes place. The real warfare is taking place in a strata above what we can see. Our fight is not primarily with people. Our fight is something far, far greater. And it takes spiritual power. So he says, take to you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. And Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and so on it goes. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, taking spiritual warfare weapons and availing ourselves of praying to the Lord for boldness and witnessing. So God is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of His superlative power. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. And then finally this morning, God is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of His sustained purpose. If you look at 3:21, you'll see where it says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." God's sustained purpose is His own glory. Now again, this kind of takes it to a level that sometimes it's hard to grasp and contemplate. Let me just do it real quickly like this. Okay. The theme of the glory of God overarches biblical revelation from creation until eternity. For example, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Even Revelation 4 speaks of God's creative power bringing glory, giving us the opportunity to give honor and glory and power to Him, for He created all things. His glory was seen in the tabernacle. His glory was seen in the ministry of Moses. When Moses would go into the presence of God, he would come out with his face aglow with the glory of God and had to put a veil over that face. We read that the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and for that matter, later, the temple, so that the priest could not even minister. They couldn't stand up to minister because of the cloud or the glory of God that was in that place. God's glory was not only in revelation throughout the history of Israel in the place of worship, but God's glory is also seen in the church, and we've kind of been talking about that already. His glory was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall in His earthly ministry that Jesus Christ appeared to be just like any other man. They thought He was the son of Joseph and Mary. Well, He was the virgin-born son of Mary, but He was the Son of God. And you recall on the Mount of Transfiguration when He was there with Peter, James, and John that for just a few moments, apparently, just for a short period of time, Jesus Christ allowed those three men to see who He was and is in His glory. And His clothes, when that radiant glory shone through, as it were, turned a brilliant white. And the Apostle John never got over that. He said, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Peter would say in 2 Peter, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty there on that holy mount." Jesus had glory with the Father before He was incarnated. He speaks of that in John 17. He came to earth. His glory was veiled for that season, except the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, there's a sense in which His glory was seen in His compassionate sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. God glorified Him that day. But we are yet to see the great glory of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a day when Jesus is going to come again. In Matthew 25, 31 puts it like this. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." And in that new Jerusalem one day, the Bible tells us that there's not going to be any need for the sun or the moon. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I say God from throughout the revelation of the Bible, from eternity past to eternity future, there is this great theme of the glory of God. And I say, God is able to do more than we can ever imagine because of His sustained purpose to bring glory to Himself. This world is not about you and me. It is not about our meager little plans. It is about a great God, our Father, His Son, and His Spirit, the triune God, and His great plan of redemption and His great glory. God certainly wants to be glorified in time. He wants to be glorified in our church and through our lives. And so, the close, the doxological close to this very important prayer reminds us that we are blessed beyond measure. That God can do more than we can ever imagine. Because of His supreme person. Because of His superlative power. And because of His sustained purpose to bring glory to Himself. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We are part of that generation. How many generations do you think there has been since this New Testament was written? Well, I think it's been about 2,000 years. I think if we were conservative, we could say there are three generations to each 100 years. And so that would seem at least logically to me to say that we are something like the 60th generation since the church. And God's work is continuing to go forward. It's going forward in various places in this world. It's going forward in our lives. And so it behooves us then to be sure that we have this great, optimistic, God-glorified, God-centered, God-filled view of life. We have so much to be thankful for. We are blessed. We are blessed beyond measure.